But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It is the word of the Lord. Indeed, thanks be to God who has given us so excellent a gift as his word. Please be seated. Beloved, I'd like to jump right in. And I put a brief outline in the bulletin to help you as you follow along today. First, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what this statement teaches us, among the things that it teaches us, is the truth that Christians are people from all nations who call on the name of the Lord. By definition, Christians are people from all nations, Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter. Christians are people from all nations who call on the name of the Lord. This statement that we have in verse 13 is a quotation from the book of the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. And it's a text in which the prophet was looking forward to the dawn of the gospel age when the great promise of the coming Redeemer would be fulfilled and the Abrahamic blessing of blessing coming to all the nations would become a reality through the gospel. It's that famous passage. I guess it's the best known passage in Joel, the one that talks about the Spirit being poured out on your sons and daughters and the old men and young men having dreams and visions and so on. That passage. And he says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's the text that Peter used on the day of Pentecost when he was preaching the gospel to Jewish men who had gathered for the feast and had been there in the time which our Lord was crucified. These men heard this text. Peter preached it to them as being fulfilled. And the thing that was happening on that day is that Peter was holding out this text from Joel to those men who were guilty men. Some of those men had clamored for the Lord's death, for his execution. And Peter preached to them grace and salvation in the name of Christ. And he held out this verse to them to say to them that however great a sinner you may be, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's awesome to consider the gospel preached that way on that day to those very men. And then here, Paul quotes the verse again. And here, what Paul does is he extends the meaning of the verse to show that the gospel is for all people of every nation, that there's no distinction about human beings that matters, like Jew or Greek or anything of that nature, that none of that makes any difference, that the thing that divides the human race is not matters like race and ethnicity and things like that. The great dividing line in the human race is those who call upon the Lord and those who do not. That's the only distinction that really matters. And Paul emphasizes it here in Romans to say to the church at Rome that the Gentiles come in under the gospel just like the believing Jews. There's no difference, no distinction. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this phrase, call upon the name of the Lord, became a kind of a synonym for being a Christian. Let me explain what I mean. Think back. Do you remember the story in the 9th chapter of Acts about the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus? And do you remember that Saul was, before he was converted, a terrible persecutor of the church? And you may remember that there was a man by the name of Ananias that after Paul was called and blinded on the road to Damascus, that Ananias was sent to Saul to bring him assurance of faith, to bring him the good news. And you may remember that when Ananias was praying, he was almost arguing with God or reasoning with God about it. He said, "This man has letters from the chief priests to bind all those who call upon your name." Now think about that. When Ananias referred to the Christians, he said, "Those who call upon your name." And then later in that same chapter, after the church realizes that Saul really is converted and they're rejoicing in it, the church marvels at the fact, and it says this in the text, "This man made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name," meaning the name of Christ. To call upon the name of the Lord is another name for being a Christian. Let me show you from the Old Testament how that we know this is so. If you turn with me to Psalm 116, it's a very precious psalm. We sing it every now and then. In 116, we probably could just read the whole psalm, but I'm just going to read the pertinent verses. Verse 2, he's giving his testimony why he loves the Lord. He says, "Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live." I will call on him as long as I live. He doesn't mean I'll keep praying to him as long as I live. He does mean that, but he means something more than that, doesn't he? It includes that, and it's more than that. And then in verse 4, "Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." And so there it definitely means praying. He prayed to the Lord. And then in verse 13, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." And there it's a synonym for worship. To worship God, to worship Christ as Lord, is to call upon His name. And then we have another one in verse 17. He says, "I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord." So to call upon the name of the Lord is to pray. To call upon the name of the Lord is to praise. To call upon the name of the Lord is to worship. This is a phrase that describes a very identifiable reality of the life of faith. A Christian worships God through Christ. It's easy to see this is not presented to us in the text as some kind of condition to be met. If you do this, then God will do that. Or some work that you can perform in your own strength, that if you perform it, then God will take a liking to you. Or some such thing. It's not presented in that way at all. It's presented as the most natural outflowing of faith and love and trust and prayer and worship and gratitude that you've ever seen. That the work of grace in the heart is causing this to manifest itself in us. It flows naturally and freely. You have a heart that senses its need. A heart that knows, "I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. I know my sin and misery." And at the same time, that heart is illumined in the knowledge of Christ. There He is. There's the gracious Savior. And the Holy Spirit frees your will. What do? You call upon the name of the Lord. You come to Him. It's mentioned in the text in places like this, though, in Romans, because it's such an objective thing. You know, you can't look at another human being's heart. We don't have a machine for that. We don't have the ability to do that, to see what's going on in there. But you know what? We know if another person calls upon the name of the Lord. We know that. That's why I say it's a synonym for a Christian. It's another way of saying the same thing. Christians are people who call upon the name of the Lord. And in this case, it is in particular the name of Christ. So Christians are people from all nations who call upon the name of the Lord. And then we have in verse 14, let's go back to Romans 10. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Well, the first part of that is where I would like to focus here. How are they going to call on him? How are they going to believe, trust, love, worship, and serve someone in whom they do not believe? In whom they do not trust? It's obvious that that's impossible. You know, even when we celebrate the great doctrines of the Reformation and we proclaim them, I think it's very important in the church that we constantly remind ourselves that we are not saved by ideas or by knowing certain information. The way that we are saved is by historical events, that Christ really did come into the world. There really is a person who gave himself for sinners and who really did rise from the dead. And it is those facts that are central to our faith and to our salvation. Our claim is never to the world that Christianity is beneficial. Let us commend Christianity to you. It is a good thing. Let us commend Christianity to you. It's beneficial. Families are happier. Society is better. Business is easier. That's never our argument. People are healthier, wealthier, and wiser if they're Christians. You should be a Christian. It's never our way to present the gospel in that way. And you don't find anything like that in the scriptures. What we proclaim is good news. These facts of the gospel, these things have been accomplished. That's why when you look back, for example, to verse 9, he says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. See, that's the historical fact. God raised him from the dead. The scriptures always emphasize the fact. Our claim is not that Christianity is beneficial. Our claim is that it is true. It is true. That's what the Reformation was all about. It's true. There really is an object for faith, a person we trust, someone who has given us his word, and who suffered for sinners and is raised from the dead. Only he is the source of salvation. Paul, here in this text, has some wonderful phrases that are so instructive to us. Look back at that verse 9 for just a moment more. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we understand that's the objective, that's the demonstrable act of putting our trust in Christ and proclaiming that to other people. But look at what he also says, and believe in your heart. Believe in your heart. Who can read that phrase and not know what that means? Believe in your heart. In your heart. In reality. In sincerity. In the very depths of your being. From your heart. With deep conviction. Believe in your heart. Believe in your heart. That's a work of grace in us. And so the people to whom grace has come, they freely and willingly put their trust in Christ. The moment when we believe, the point of decision is not, I'm going to decide to believe. That's not where the decision is in the life of a person who comes to Christ. I decide I'm going to believe. No, where the point of decision comes is in the exercise of the faith that God has given us. He creates that gift of faith in us, deep within us, so that we can believe from the heart. The point of decision in our lives is the actual exercise of that. I'm actually trusting. I place my trust. I say no to every other hope, every other source of salvation. I say yes to Jesus Christ. That's where the decision is. Saving faith is a gift from God, an endowment from Him. To believe is to receive the good news as true. To believe is to receive the good news as true and to trust Christ alone for His salvation. To believe is to receive the good news as true because the Holy Spirit convinces us that it's true. And to rest and receive Christ. Rest upon and receive Him for salvation. And that brings us to the latter part of verse 14 and then on into verse 15. And we should consider this very carefully. He says, "And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." The third point I'd like to make is that God Himself appoints the means for the salvation of His elect. He appoints it Himself. He does the sending. He does it. Now we've got here another quotation from Isaiah. Paul has really dwelt on Isaiah quite a bit in this section. And this one is from the 52nd chapter. And I'm going to turn there, Isaiah 52. Take a look at this. In verse 7, we have the statement from which Paul quotes. And it's a wonderful fourfold announcement of the gospel. Look at verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news." And then we have more. "Who publishes peace. Who brings good news of happiness. Who publishes salvation. Who says to Zion, your God reigns." See, there's the gospel. And then we have a wonderful fourfold result in the text. Just skip down to verse 9. "Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." There's the Abrahamic blessing again. All nations. This results in the salvation of all nations. All nations shall see. It's a wonderful text. And it was a wonderfully appropriate text for Paul to use for what he's talking about here in chapter 10 when he's talking about the gospel going out into all the world. And the feet of God's ministers are beautiful. And they're beautiful because their feet bring their mouths. Their feet bring their mouth, and their mouth contains good news, the word of the gospel. They're beautiful feet because God sent them. That's what the text says, because God sent them. And Paul asks here, how are they to preach except they're sent, unless they're sent? And we understand that it is God who sent them. Now, in the context of Romans, Paul's point is a very simple point. The fact that the gospel is being preached to the Gentiles is proof of God's grace to them. Remember, all through this passage, he's thinking about the Jews and the Gentiles and all that. And so the fact that the gospel is going to the Gentiles is proof of this. But the important realization for us is that God leaves nothing to chance. God leaves nothing to chance. The saving word will not fail. That word of the gospel, that saving message will come to every person for whom Christ died. Not one of them will be missed. Every one of them will receive it. It's His sovereignty that's underscored here in sending His messengers to His elect people throughout the world. And He appoints the means for their salvation Himself. It doesn't depend on the failings or the accomplishments of human beings, because God Himself does it. Now, the meaning of this text is not that we should not be concerned about evangelism, or that we should not be concerned about missions. You know, that's the conclusion that some people erroneously draw. They say, well, if God is going to save His elect, if He's going to convert the heathen, He'll do it. He doesn't have to send anybody to do that. And this text says, no, He does send people to do that. And to think otherwise is a dark confusion, a deep mistake, and ultimately disobedience. It's quite the opposite. He sends people, and He is still sending people. God is still sending people into the world and throughout the world with the gospel. I never cease to be amazed. At our presbytery meetings, we always have candidates for the ministry, men that Christ has called and put them in the work, and they're going through their training and preparation for the ministry. We'll have a new one, at least one, maybe two, I think, this coming meeting. New men. They're in the pipeline. And so it's just a continual thing of Him calling these men. And then the missionaries. Some of the people that I know personally, and I think about, why in the world would you want to go to that place? Why? And take your family. And why would you want to go and live there? And the reason is they've got a call upon their lives. God has sent them, and that's why they go. And they endure so much. You know, I think about the text where Paul says, I suffer all things for the sake of the elect. I suffer all things. Paul said, I've got a part to play. It's a minor part, but I've got a part to play in their salvation. Oh, how I love to do that. I love to be a part of that, of bringing the word of life to those people to whom God is granting it. And then there we are with our families. Our first duty to our children is to introduce them to Jesus Christ. And then many of us are blessed with grandchildren. We have the duty to tell them the good news, the old, old story of Jesus and His love. And then there's our neighbors and the people that we work with and the people that God brings into our life. And what He expects us to do in their lives, you know, is not to be just a drive-by evangelist who just drops the gospel and doesn't take the time to really know and care and invest and stick with the person. He wants us to be that person who'll take those phone calls and answer those questions and keep having the conversation until it's clear in their minds. And it's our privilege to be sent. Wherever we are, we're sent. We're sent in the places we already go to school, in the places where we already work, in the relationships we already have. We're sent in that. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. What a privilege. Paul embraced it. We ought to embrace it also. And then one more in verses 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. He's thinking again of the Jewish people. But this is true of where the gospel's gone in the Gentile world also. Not everyone who hears the gospel believes it. For Isaiah says, and here he quotes from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? That is, Isaiah was preaching the gospel, and there was a believing remnant within Judah that received the word, but there were many who did not. And that's why he says, who has believed our report? Who has believed what he's heard from us? And then he draws this important conclusion. So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God sovereignly creates faith in us through the word. The word is the means. One thing this text establishes is the utter powerlessness of the servants of Christ. The utter powerlessness of the servants of Christ. I can't save anyone. You can't either. We can't do it. We can't change another person's heart. You know, reach in there and get a hold of the controls and turn it to repentance. Faith. All of that is beyond us. This text teaches the utter powerlessness of the servants of Christ in bringing people to salvation. And it's important that we know that. I'll show you why. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. Think about this that Paul says, and this is the Apostle Paul. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. How's that for an impressive preacher? And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And God acts on human beings through His Word, but don't think for a moment that He acts through a slick sales presentation, through the persuasive words of human wisdom. Paul here reasons that if a person is simply convinced by a worldly demonstration, then all they have is a worldly kind of faith. It's not true faith. People are convinced through the demonstration of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit shows them. But the Word is still the means for that. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word. Think about it this way. There's an outward external call. The servant of Christ is speaking to another person. The Word is being proclaimed. But what really matters is the other part of that, and that's that internal call in the heart of that person that comes from the Holy Spirit. So there's this outward call. Come to Christ. Put your trust in Him. There's also the inward call of the Spirit that touches and renews that man, that woman, brings that person from darkness to light, from death to life, from doubt to faith. That internal call is the thing that does the trick. But that external call is also necessary as well. You know, the Reformation was, and here we are coming up on the 501st anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation was, in a large part, the restoration of preaching to the life of the church. That's what it was to a great extent. People were amazed when Ulrich Zwingli went to his place and began to preach. And he opened up his Bible on the Lord's Day and he preached from Matthew 1. The people were amazed. And then they came back the next Sunday. He picked up where he left off and he continued preaching from Matthew. And then the next Sunday, he continued on and established the Reformation in that land. It's the same with Luther and Calvin. Calvin preached all the time, several days a week. People would come to hear him. He'd be preaching and lecturing and teaching. Well, the Reformation was the restoration of the Word to the church. The church had gotten confused and thought that our role in terms of the Scripture was magisterial instead of ministerial. Magisterial means you get to decide what the message of the church is. Ministerial means I have to say what the text says. I'm the servant of the text instead of it being the servant of the church. And that's the Reformation in a nutshell. That's what the difference was. Think about the Word. The power is not in the church or her ministers. The power is in the Word. When God spoke at creation, He brought it into being. And now, in the work of new creation. He speaks. And everyone who's in Christ is a new creation. The bottom line for us personally is that under no circumstances do we get to take credit for our salvation. Under no circumstances are we able to get the initiative in coming to Christ. God Himself has done it. He takes the initiative. And when we call upon His name, it's because He's first called us through the gospel. Or as John put it, 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. And we know that. You know, under the Old Testament, the prophets like Isaiah were ministers of Christ to the Jewish people. Under the gospel, Christ's church and her ministers are sent to the world. And then this text stresses this importance of coming to Christ by faith. That you yourself personally answer His call. Obey the gospel. Put your trust in Him. The gospel doesn't come to you as good advice. It comes to you as a command. I'm nothing. But the King of glory says to you, come to me. Put your trust in Him. Amen.